Good morning, PCC. Let me open with an old Puritan prayer. This prayer is titled "The Throne." As we turn our attention back to God's throne room in Revelation 5, and as we pray this morning, let's ask that God would prepare us for what He wants to do in us as we meet. Please pray with me. O God of our delight, Your throne of grace is the pleasure ground of our souls. Here we obtain mercy in time of need. Here we see the smile of Your reconciled face. Here joy pleads the name of Jesus. Here we sharpen the sword of the Spirit, anoint the shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation, gather manna from Your word, and are strengthened for each conflict, nerved for the upward race, empowered to conquer every foe. Help us to come to Christ as the fountainhead of descending blessings, as a wide open floodgate of mercy. We marvel at our ridiculous folly, that with such enriching favors within our reach, we are slow to extend our hands to take them. Have mercy upon our deadness for Your name's sake. Quicken us, stir us, fill us with holy zeal. Strengthen us that we may cling to You and not let You go. May Your Spirit within us draw all blessings from Your hand. When we advance not, we backslide. Let us walk humbly because of good omitted and evil done. Impress on our minds the shortness of time, the work to be engaged in, the account to be rendered, the nearness of eternity, and the fearful sin of despising Your Spirit. May we never forget that Your eye always sees, Your ear always hears, Your recording hand always writes. May we never give You rest until Christ is the pulse of our hearts, the spokesman of our lips, and the lamp of our feet. Amen. The Puritans, they really knew how to pray. They're not at all dour or gloomy as they are slanderously portrayed as today. How many of us could say along with them, O God of my delight, Your throne of grace is the pleasure ground of my soul? Well, the past few weeks for me, I've found that I've not been able to say that. The past few weeks have been dry. My walk with God has felt more duty than delight. Opening the Word has felt like trudging through treacle. It's been slow and hard and difficult. And prayer has been painful as I fear that God hasn't been listening, when in reality He has. Maybe you found yourself in a similar state for the past few weeks or months or maybe even years, and you've not confessed it to God or to anyone else. And you just come along on Sunday morning and you put on a good front, but inwardly you're scared. And you feel that you're distant from God. It got to the point for me where I canceled two of the sermons that I was supposed to preach a couple of weeks ago because I felt I had nothing to say. If I'm not hearing from God, then I don't want to just get up and preach Dave Smith. I've been absolutely dreading this week having to preach on Thursday night and then again this Sunday morning. But again, God has proved Himself to be faithful, and He's proved Himself to be more than capable of rousing one of His sleeping sons. As I preached to our youth this past week about spiritual dryness, its reasons and the remedies for it, I found that it was ministering not just to them, but to me also. And after preaching that message, I got to prepare this one, and God continued to work as He had done earlier in the week. As I was taken up with John to glimpse into God's throne room, as I witness Christ there, as I witness the worship that goes on there, my heart began to soften again. And it's my prayer that God works similarly in your heart this morning as we peer into the throne room together. So please turn with me to Revelation 5. We're going to be walking the whole way through this chapter this morning, verses 1 through 14. And as always, I'll be reading from the ESV. Please read with me. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The word of the Lord. As I spoke with other pastors this week about the opportunity I had this morning to preach from Revelation 5, they all had a fairly similar reaction. Eyes popped and jaws dropped. And they would normally splutter out something like, "Oh, such a great passage." In fact, one pastor told me, "You don't even need to bother preaching on Sunday morning, Dave. Just get up there and read it four or five times." So please read again with me. I am kidding. As much as I agreed with what he meant, that this is a phenomenally powerful passage, God has ordained for the preaching of his word in his church. So this morning, we're going to, as always, just walk through verse by verse, unpacking what it is that God has for us in these verses together. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Last week, Brian unloaded the first barrel in what is a double-barreled shotgun of Revelation 4 and 5. These two passages go together. John began that chapter, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open into heaven." And it's through that door that we get to look again today. He describes the one on the throne thus. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. At the beginning of our chapter today, John describes a scroll for us sitting in the right hand of that one. A few weeks ago, as we were walking through the seven letters to the seven churches, I had the opportunity to unpack for us the letter to the church at Sardis. And you may well remember that there was an obscure reference in that letter. Jesus referring to the seven stars which he holds in his hand. And I asked the question, what on earth is he talking about, seven stars? And thankfully, Revelation 1:20 says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and it explained it for us. But nowhere in the book of Revelation do we find an explanation of what this scroll is. But as we read through Revelation, we come to see that whatever the contents of the scroll, the whole of God's purposes are contained within it and depend on its seals being broken. Everything depends on someone being able to take that scroll, break the seals, and unravel the promises of God. I love how Sinclair Ferguson, a fellow Scotsman, describes the scroll. He says, the scroll is the scroll of the purposes and promises of God to vindicate his name, to bring righteousness, to save and bless and bring to heaven his own dear people. And there is no one on earth worthy to open it. I think that gives us a pretty good understanding of what this scroll is. And it's written on both sides. There isn't a single inch left on this scroll. This scroll is complete. God has finished his purposes and promises. And not just is the scroll complete, but it is completely sealed. It's not sealed with one seal. It's sealed with seven. And as we've seen over our journey through Revelation together, seven means completeness. Seven means perfectness. Seven means finishedness. So we have a completely finished scroll that is completely sealed. And this scroll sits in the right hand of the Father. Just as the seven stars sit in the right hand of Christ, displaying his authority. Verses 2 and 3. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So the call goes out. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy to unravel the purposes and promises of God? And all creation waits with eager expectation, waiting for the one who is able to redeem. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and the silence becomes deafening. And eventually John can't take it any longer. Verse 4 reads, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John starts bawling. He's lost it entirely. He shows an apostolic agony that seems to be missing too often in our church. When was the last time that we wept for the lost? When was the last time that we were brought to tears over the realization that humanity around us is completely incapable of saving themselves and need Christ? The apostles often found themselves weeping. Peter wept after his denial of Christ. Paul wept over his Jewish brothers who were not redeemed by Christ the Messiah. And Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem. And John here joins with them in weeping, recognizing the horrifying reality that humanity is incapable of saving itself. But as there often is in Revelation, there's hope. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now, this is what you want from an elder. Weep no more. And they point to Jesus. One of my favorite things in studying Revelation together so far has been the unpacking of the titles and the names that Jesus gives for himself. And I have to say that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is one of the most encouraging ones that we've come across so far. Genesis 49, 9 through 10 records Jacob's blessing of his son Judah. It reads, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Jesus is the true Lion of Judah. The scepter, the ruler's staff, shall never depart from his feet until tribute comes to him and all people bow down before him. And isn't that the story of Revelation? And it is, of course, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, that C.S. Lewis represents in his messianic lion, Aslan, in the child enrapturing series Narnia. One of my favorite quotes in Narnia is found in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I adored these books when I was a wee boy until my mum and dad bought me a VHS of Prince Caspian, and then I was too scared to read them anymore. thanks, Mum. Let me read for you this quote about Aslan, who is obviously based on our true Messiah, the Lion of Judah. "They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But at the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of the summer." Aslan is the majestic conquering king of Narnia. Jesus Christ, the true Lion of Judah, is the majestic conquering king of everything. And because he is conquered, he alone is worthy to take the scroll, break the seals, and unravel the purposes and promises of God. And we'll discover more about what it is that makes him worthy later in our passage. "And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So John's eyes shift here. They shift from the throne and the scroll in the one on the throne's hand to not a lion that the elder has just described, but to a lamb who is standing as though it has been slain. Jesus didn't descend to earth and establish his kingdom in the way that we would anticipate a lion would. Instead, he conquered by doing what lambs do, by dying as an atoning sacrifice for sin. The lamb is the most mentioned creature or animal in all of Scripture, showing up over 200 times. 150 of those are found in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Almost every time a lamb is mentioned, it's already been or is about to be slaughtered at the hand of a priest seeking to atone for the sins of God's people. But the blood of lambs was never enough. It would take the blood of one of us to satisfy God's wrath. But that one had to be perfect. It had to be Jesus himself. Very early on in the Gospel of John, Jesus' cousin John the Baptist, upon seeing him, declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Peter, Jesus' most trusted disciple, in 1 Peter 1:19, describes Jesus' blood as this: the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus was the blemishless, spotless, perfect lamb that died an atoning, sacrificial death on our behalf. And here he's described as having seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here the horns signify Jesus' complete authority and power. And the eyes represent Christ's having and sending the Holy Spirit into the world. Verse 7, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Now, this verse is the pivotal verse. This is the verse that brings us from weeping to worship. Jesus approaches the throne of his Father as the only worthy one, takes the scroll from his right hand. Jesus alone is given authority to unseal and unravel the purposes and promises of God. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So Jesus has taken the scroll, and immediately this inner circle of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of Christ, representative of all God's people, immediately fall down flat on their faces in worship. And we shouldn't miss what they're holding in their hands. They each hold a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, this should give us a whole new perspective on musical worship and on prayer. God as creator, God as the sovereign, could decide to surround himself with anything in his throne room. He made it all. It's all his. And yet, he chooses musical worship and prayer. Am I the only one that amazes? Am I the only one who feels like I've lost sight of just how valuable those two things are to God? Those of you that are musical, those of you that join with us singing on a Sunday morning, you're participating in something that will go on for eternity. The worship of the one on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. I used to love to sing, but in a dry spell in my Christian walk a few years ago while I was at school, I stopped singing. And ever since then, I've not really found much joy in musical worship. Many of you won't be able to really empathize with that, because for you, your Sunday morning is really all about the musical worship. And if it's not gone well, then you don't really hear the sermon. But that's just as extreme a sin as my sin, which was finding no joy in worshiping God at all. My prayer is that as I have found worshiping this week, God has softened me. He'll soften you as well to be able to find joy again in bringing him joy through musical worship. On Friday night, I dropped Amanda off at the SkyTrain station, and I knew that I was going home to write the sermon. And I thought, well, if I'm going to preach on musical worship, then maybe I should give this another shot. And so I turned my stereo up as loud as I could, so I couldn't hear myself sing anymore. Turns out you're not a very good singer if you haven't sung in 3 years. I turned on some old reworked hymns, and I just sang as loud as I could. And I was at King George. I drove back to Cloverdale. You'll know it takes about 25 minutes. And when I pulled into a street, I was like, I'm not done. I'm enjoying this too much, and it's bringing joy to God as well. And so I just kind of drove off through our estate and kept driving, and it turned into 100 kilometers. And I hope that God softens you this morning as we worship together, as he softened me earlier this week. So as a response to that, as Jim said earlier, the musical worship in our service is on the tail end today as a response to what we've heard. And I hope that you would join me in praying that God would receive glory and joy and honor and blessing as we sing to him, and that we would find joy in it as well. But the music's not alone in the throne room. It's accompanied by these golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Our prayers fill God's throne room with a beautiful perfume that he enjoys. Just as we see his valuing of musical worship, and this should inspire us to sing, as we see his love of prayer, it should inspire us to pray. Now, I don't know if you noticed in the C.S. Lewis quote that I read, what the response to the name of Aslan was in Susan's heart. Let me read it again. She felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. It's amazing that God in his throne room has two things there: our musical worship and our prayer. And I like that picture of the sweet fragrance and the beautiful music just following him around as God moves, following Christ. God rules from a throne room filled with sights and smells and sounds that are so beautiful that the word heavenly just falls so far short. Read with me, continuing. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is the first of three songs in worship to the Lamb. The four creatures and the 24 elders sing of Jesus' worthiness, declaring that he is worthy because of his sacrificial death for people of every tribe, language, people, and nation. And he's making them a kingdom, priests, and even rulers on the earth. They declare that Jesus' death is sufficient for anyone that would come to him, no matter what tribe, no matter what tongue. The floodgates are thrown open. God's kingdom will eventually be part of every nation as he takes from each people group. And not only that, but he'll then unify us in one kingdom, a kingdom that he rules. Verse 11, "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So we zoom out here. John takes us back a little bit, and we see beyond this inner ring of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, a vast choir of angels adding their voices to the proclamation of Jesus' worthiness. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What is it that Jesus is worthy of? Well, it's these seven nouns. He's worthy of completely everything. He is worthy of our lives in their entirety. He is worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise. And I love that these songs sing of Jesus' death. Worthy is the one who was slain. This is why we're a gospel-centered church. This is why almost every time I get up here, I remind you, you don't graduate from the gospel. You aren't saved by it and then move on. The Christian life is about moving deeper into the gospel and seeing how that gospel affects our whole lives. And we see that Jesus is worthy of our whole lives. And at the end of these earthly lives, we'll still spend eternity singing of his death. Because it was his death, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, that made him worthy to pick up the scroll, to break the seals, and unravel the promises and purposes of God. For eternity, we're going to be praising him for that moment on the cross. John continues and zooms out some more, verses 13 and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Every creature joins in the heavenly throng, praising the one on the throne and the Lamb who was slain. And as these three layers of praise go on together, the four living creatures add a resounding Amen, and they continue to worship together, flat on their faces. We can't comprehend what heavenly worship will feel or smell or look or sound like. But God this morning is giving us an opportunity to add our voices to that choir. And again, I would ask that you leave all pride, you leave all fear. And as we sing this morning, you abandon yourself to the praises of the Lamb who was slain for his joy and ours as well. I want to welcome the band up, and we're going to celebrate this time of musical worship together. We have four songs. It's a prolonged set. And after that, we're going to celebrate the table that the sacrificed Lamb has laid out for us. Father, we pray that you would be honored in everything as the one on the throne. We thank you for the one who you've granted authority to take the scroll and break the seals and unravel your purposes and promises. Thank you that you have saved us by his blood. Pray that you would give us the same apostolic agony for the lost that you gave John. I pray that you would give us reckless abandon as we praise you now with music. I pray that we would be inspired by your love of prayer to pray more to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
I'd like us to stay standing, but if you are tired and you would like to sit down, you may. But I would like us now to, as we prepare for the Lord's table, to add to the harp part of this wonderful singing. And now I'd like us as a church to fill up the bowls, to fill them up with prayers. For the bowls contained the prayers of the saints. What we've just done as a church is so transforming for us. Somebody opened the book and read the text and explained it to us. Our hearts burned within us, and we needed an outlet And then the harps were pulled out, and we've been singing back to God who he is and what he has done. But there's another part that the Lord wants us to play before communion. And he's saying to us now, dear beloved church, fill the bowls. Put into the bowls your requests, your supplications. I know what you face at home. I know the burden that you bear for your children. I know what you face with aging parents. I know the financial need that is there when you get home. Fill the bowls full of prayers. Cast your care upon me, for I care for you. So I would like us to pray. The Lord invites us to pray. And I'm wondering if in this quiet minute or two, a number of you would like to lead us in short prayers. We have already praised and adored, and you can certainly continue to do that. But let us now make supplication following Micah's prayer, and let's lift ourselves up, praying for ourselves, our children, our youth, our loved ones, those that don't know Christ. Let's pray for Cloverdale. Let's pray for surrounding area. Let's pray for the world. Let's pray that his kingdom would come. So if you sense the Spirit coming upon you to pray, please pray in as loud of a voice as you can, because we're going to want to add our agreement with you. Please, man or woman, young or old, please lead out as the Spirit prompts your heart. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your table. Thank you for welcoming us to your table. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for giving us a fresh, white, clean piece of paper for tomorrow. Thank you for taking what's in those bowls into yourself, and together with the Father and the Spirit, answering these prayers in your perfect way. We trust you. And now we come to the table to be fed by you. We come with joy and gratitude. We come with humility. We come together. We are your family here in Cloverdale. And we pray that your kingdom would come to us as we eat and drink in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Those that are serving, would you come? If you're praying, you can come as well. And if you're visiting with us today, we have communion every week here, and we would love to have communion with you. We come from the back to the front, and we will serve you the bread, and then you can dip it in the wine. We do encourage you to not come if you're not yet a believer. If you're on the road and you're seeking, this is a wonderful thing, but you want to make sure that you know the Lord before you come to the Lord's table. You could certainly turn to the Lord right now and put your faith in him. He loves you so much and wants to feed you in every way. If there are some outside, and I assume that there aren't today because we have some empty seats, we want to welcome you to come in first, and then those that are at the back can come. So let's enjoy the table together.
So now, may we be prayerful people and a worshipful people, and may we know the grace of the Lamb who was slain, the love of the one on the throne. May we know the fellowship of the Spirit who is sent out into the world. Bless you all. Amen. We will be having the AGM today, so please, if you're a member, stick around for that. Have a good week.